morning, everybody. First of all, just an absolution for Brian. We don't need to sell the college. You and I will just deal with this afterwards, okay? Just want to make sure my technology is working. Technology and I have a tempestuous relationship. It is working. Okay. So now I'm going to take that back off. The book of Ecclesiastes tells us that there is nothing new under the sun. And that is true, I think. And this includes any number of quasi-Christian understandings of Holy Scripture. Impossible views of the Bible, but recurringly popular views of the Bible and the church. I want to begin this morning by illustrating this point. So allow me to take you back in your imagination to the Roman Empire of the 2nd century AD and to a man called Marcion who came from Sinope in Asia Minor. As you know, the Christian Bible comprises two main parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old is about 75% of the total, which you would think would be reflected in the pay scales at Regent College, but sadly not. Marcion did not like the Old Testament very much, so he decided to create a much smaller Bible. He rejected the Old Testament as Christian scripture altogether. He also rejected anything in the New Testament that stood in continuity with the Old. So he left out the Gospel of Matthew, for example. It was a pretty slimline Bible, centered on 10 of the letters of the Apostle Paul, but even there he did quite a lot of editing. And this made it easy for Marcion and people who agreed with him, often referred to as the Gnostics, made it easy for these people to accommodate their Christian faith to their culture. What they wanted was a Bible that made their lives easier, a Bible that did not conflict quite so much with Greco-Roman philosophical and cultural beliefs of the time. And it was simply easier to be a Greco-Roman Christian without the Old Testament. It was easier to be an acculturated Christian accommodated to the culture, because ditching the Old Testament allowed the Gnostics to ignore completely the God who reveals himself in the Old Testament. They thought an inferior kind of God, and not the same God at all as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The great opponent of Gnosticism in the second century was a man called Irenaeus, Bishop of Lyon in Roman Gaul, nowadays France. Irenaeus viewed the Gnostic position as entirely incredible. You cannot possibly argue, he said, that the God who revealed himself to Moses in the Old Testament has nothing to do with the Father to whom Jesus refers when he says in John's Gospel, "I and the Father are one." Here and in many other places in the Gospels, Jesus explicitly identifies the Father and himself with the God who revealed himself to Moses back in the book of Exodus. But even more than that, Jesus explicitly gives to his followers as their own scriptures the Old Testament. You may remember after the resurrection, he meets two dispirited disciples on the Emmaus Road, Luke chapter 24. And Jesus tells these disciples that it is the Old Testament scriptures that they ought to have consulted, and they still need to consult right now if they're going to understand what's going on in their lives in this present difficult moment. And he doesn't spare their blushes. "How foolish you are," he says, "and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" It's kind of obvious. You ought to have seen it. you're not paying attention. If only they had believed the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, they would have understood what was going on in their lives on that day. And later, the apostles follow Jesus' lead, which is not surprising if you think about it. That's their job. And the apostles also commend the Old Testament Scriptures to the church. All Scripture is God-breathed, is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Paul writes to Timothy, and the Scripture he's talking about is the Old Testament, because the New Testament doesn't exist yet at the point when Paul is writing that letter to his young friend. It's still in the process of formation. So we cannot possibly separate the two testaments of Scripture from each other. And that's what Irenaeus said to the Gnostics. You have to read them all as one great story. You have to read them together as one whole Scripture. And you have to understand that God is one as well. It's the very same God who creates and makes covenants and promises in the Old Testament. It's that very God who ultimately becomes incarnate in Jesus Christ and who carries creation to its wonderful consummation, fulfilling both covenant and promise. It's the one living God. And there's one thing, one final thing, you heretics have got to understand, says Bishop Irenaeus, because that's how the early church regarded these Gnostics. They were heretics. You can't read Scripture in any old way you like, says Irenaeus, proof texting here and there to suit your own preferences. That's not the right way to read the Bible. Irenaeus said the right way to read the Bible is as a mosaic. The pieces of the mosaic fit together in a particular way, he says. They paint a particular portrait. And it is, said Irenaeus, the portrait of a king. But you heretics, you break up the mosaic and you fit the pieces back together in just the way that's convenient for you. And you don't arrive at the portrait of a king. You arrive at a picture of a fox, he said. It's the wrong picture. There's nothing new under the sun. And so it is that in our own times, we encounter in the church the same mistakes that Marcion and the Gnostics made back then. Is Jesus Christ really the incarnate God who revealed himself to Moses and others in Old Testament times? People do ask that question. They ask that in a doubtful way. Even though Jesus explicitly says, in John chapter 8, verse 58, before Abraham was born, I am. We sang that great song about I am, the divine name. And those who heard him at that time understood exactly what he was saying. They understood that he was claiming for himself that divine name from Exodus chapter 3, when God says to Moses, I am who I am. And Jesus says, before Abraham was born, I am. And that's why in the story in John chapter 8, the people who hear this pick up stones to stone him for blasphemy. They get it. Those ancient Jews get the point. They understand, but many of our contemporaries apparently do not. And so we hear much talk, even in our churches, so much conversation that plays Jesus off against the God of the Old Testament. Good cop, bad cop. Good God, bad God. But that's just an impossible idea. It's not at all what the New Testament teaches. And we also hear, even in our churches, we hear the New Testament being played off against the Old Testament. An impossible idea. You can't read the New Testament and come up with this idea. Every so often I meet people who say, I'm a New Testament Christian. I say, what do you mean? I say, well, we believe all the things most people in the New Testament believe. And I say, well, that means you believe the Old Testament then. Not quite what we meant. So we meet people nowadays with these views, and we certainly meet folks, and we ourselves are no doubt guilty or have been, certainly meet folks who simply proof text from their scriptures, reading this or that verse out of context, coming up with all sorts of strange ideas about what scripture is saying. We do this. We're not the only people who do this, of course. Somebody like Richard Dawkins outside the church is an inveterate proof texter. Very competent biologist, I believe, but a very poor Bible reader, very poor philosopher. And he routinely just grabs Bible texts from here and there and everywhere in order to create his particularly vicious picture of the fox. And if you've read his book, The God Delusion, then you will know what I mean. It's not just inside the church that we find Bible reading with no attention to context. But sadly, we do find it also inside the church. There really is nothing new under the sun. We've seen it all before. And we do need to learn from the past, or we shall be doomed to repeat it. We need to learn again, if we've forgotten, how to read our whole Bibles for all that they are worth, to relearn how to read them well, to learn once again how to read Scripture, both Old and New Testaments, as one great unified story of creation, redemption, and consummation. One great story told by the one triune God, whose character does not change throughout this whole story, and whose ways with the world do not change either. As if God arbitrarily just chose which rules to apply at which time, which is, I think, what some Christian folks appear to believe. Yeah, he had those rules for those people, but he has these other rules over here, and he has other rules in the future. And of course, the picture you get of God is of somebody quite arbitrary. But Scripture does not teach us that. Scripture teaches us that this one God with this one character and this one way of dealing with the world endures through eternity. So we need to relearn some things if we have forgotten. Could be I'm addressing the only 150 people in North America who don't have this problem, of course, in which case I apologize for my redundancy. But let's assume that you and I are implicated in this story. We need to learn or relearn some things. And we need to relearn this morning, I'm going to suggest, how to read Exodus chapter 34 in this way, the passage that was read earlier. I'll be putting some of this up on the screen, but if you have your Bibles, it would be no bad thing to have your Bibles open. I often say to people, you shouldn't just trust this guy at the front because he seems to have some confidence. You know, you should check it out. And you certainly shouldn't be lulled into sleep by my beautiful Scottish accent. I often have this after I do public speaking in Canada. Oh, I just loved your talk. I loved listening to your accent. Which, if you think about it, is a kind of backhanded compliment, right? I want to say, what did you think of the content? Was that any good, or was it just the... Could I have read the white pages, and that would have been... Okay. So you want to have your Bibles there if you have them with you, and check it out. So, the context. Moses, at this point in the story of Exodus, has already been up to the top of the mountain once, where he has already received the commandments of God. But in the meantime, you may remember, at the foot of the mountain, the people of God have built for themselves a golden calf. It's an idol that they are worshiping instead. And of course, this is profoundly to miss the point of being called out of Egypt, right? They are worshiping the wrong gods. And terrible destruction follows. But the plan of God for the world is not ultimately derailed even by this dreadful apostasy. God does not allow their terrible sin to stand in the way of their onward journey to the promised land. The great plan of God for the redemption of the cosmos is still unfolding in this story. And that's the immediate context in which we read the passage that was read earlier for us. Two stone tablets are to be reproduced to replace the two tablets broken in the midst of the preceding disaster And Moses is to climb the mountain once again and meet with God so that the Ten Commandments can be re-inscribed on these tablets. And on that famous mountaintop, we are told, God appears to Moses and he describes to Moses his fundamental character. And he describes to Moses his characteristic ways of dealing with the world. And it's that passage I want to unpack for you this morning, focusing on verses 6 and 7. God passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, we are told, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and the fourth generation. Now notice where we begin in this great revelation of who the living God really is. We begin with compassion and grace. Did you notice that? We do not begin with justice. That's coming later on. But that's not where we begin. When God reveals himself to Moses and to us in this passage, he begins with compassion and grace. And that is where the whole biblical story begins. The larger context in which we must read every individual passage. In the beginning, God created, we are told in Genesis 1, and he did not need to do that. It was an act of sheer grace, a pure gift from a benevolent giver, an act of generosity toward us. Every breath we take is an act of generosity toward us. And this generosity is communicated in Genesis 1 using the language of blessing. Who is God in Scripture? What is God's deepest heart in biblical faith? He desires to bless. He's a gracious Lord, showering his creatures with gifts. His heart goes out to his creatures in compassion. Compassion's a huge word in Scripture. It appears all over the place, sometimes in rather interesting places. You may recall the story in 1 Kings 3, where two women claiming to be the mother of the same child come before King Solomon for judgment because he has to decide whose child is this, really. Who's the real mother? And in the story, the real mother offers to give up her claim on the child so that the child can live. Why? Because in verse 26 of 1 Kings 3, she was filled with compassion for her son. Compassion is the love of a mother for the child of her womb. That's really what the word communicates. And it is this compassion that's attributed to God. Jeremiah 31, verse 20, "Is not Ephraim my dear son, the child in whom I delight? My heart," says our translation usually, but literally in Hebrew, "my womb yearns for him. I have great compassion for him." In other words, God feels for us the love that a mother feels for the child of her womb. Isaiah 49, verse 15, takes it even further, ups the ante. "Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born?" Possibly. Sometimes. It's possible that even the highest and deepest and most powerful human compassion might fail, but God's compassion will never fail, says Isaiah in that context. God is gracious. God is compassionate. These are two of the fundamental convictions of biblical faith revealed by God to Moses in this passage. And it is this love of God for his creatures that we hear more about as we go on. The Lord, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands. Notice the language. Abounding in love and faithfulness. This is not miserly. It's not mean-spirited, abounding in love and faithfulness. What kind of love is this? It's the Hebrew word chesed, which incidentally is one of the great proofs that the Scots are the 10 lost tribes of Israel, because I can say chesed, and you probably can't. What is chesed? God's steadfast love. That's the precise connotation. It's a kind of love that's devoted and loyal. We ought to translate it steadfast love, particularly in our culture where love means many things to many people. Steadfast love. And Scripture often speaks of the abundance of this steadfast love. Psalm 86, verse 5, "You are forgiving and good, O Lord, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you." In fact, this is one of the great refrains of the Old Testament. "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever." This exact phrase recurs on 26 occasions in the Old Testament. You can always tell what most excites and captures somebody by what they spend most of their time talking about. The people of God in Old Testament times constantly talked about the steadfast love of the Lord, which implies faithfulness, steadfastness. Another really important word to describe God's goodness in the Old Testament. Jacob acknowledges in Genesis 32 that the kindness and faithfulness of God has marked his life. And he was not a very good guy, you may remember. If you don't, read the story. But this is what he thinks when he looks back on the whole thing. Deuteronomy 7, "Know that the Lord your God is God. He is a faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commands." Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, "All his ways are just, a faithful God who does not wrong, who does no wrong, upright and just is he." Psalm 36, verse 5, we sing this sometimes, "Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness to the skies." God's faithfulness abounds. We don't need to be worried about it running out. We need never be concerned about the well of God's love and faithfulness running dry. We can depend on it. What else? God is slow to anger. Notice where we are told this. Notice the context. We are told about God's anger in the very midst of being told about these other wonderful things. God's anger is constrained by his compassion, his grace, his love, and his faithfulness. And that is why it is slow. God is good. God intends good for his creation. To quote the Apostle Paul later in Romans 8, God is for us. One of the greatest statements in Scripture, I think. God is for us. That's what the Bible tells us. God is intent on blessing the creation, on loving it, on rescuing it where necessary. And this is the bedrock of biblical spirituality. Because even in the deepest distress, the psalmist can say this in Psalm 27, "I am still confident of this." He's having a bad day, a bad life. "But I am still confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." God is good. And in Scripture, and this is really important, in Scripture, God's anger is one aspect of his goodness. Now, it's not usually true of us, and this is where we make our mistake. But in Scripture, God's anger is only one aspect of his goodness. It's the anger of a good person outraged by the corruption of the world. Genesis 6, "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time." And this makes God angry. Why? Because God is passionate for justice. God is passionate for justice for those who are oppressed by other people. Exodus 22. Do not take advantage of a widow or an orphan. If you do, and they cry out to me, I will hear their cry, and my anger will be aroused. And that's a good thing. Thank God that that is so. Thank God that He cares enough about creation to be angry about evil doing and to do something about it. Thank God that although He says He is slow to anger, not desiring that any should perish, yet He does not leave the guilty unpunished. That's a good thing. Thank God that there is justice to be found in the world, ultimately, even where we ourselves fail to deliver it, as we routinely do day after day after depressingly predictable day. What a terrible world it would be if we had no hope that God one day would set everything to rights and bring evildoers to account. What a terrible world it would be if we did not know that God listens attentively to the blood that cries out from the ground on behalf of those millions and millions of people who have been abused and slaughtered, men, women, and children through the ages. If there is no justice and we cannot deliver it, what a terribly bleak world we live in. But, says Scripture, there is a living God, the living God, who is good, who cares enough to be angry about evil doing, and that is good news. I have a confession here. I used to be rather embarrassed by this language of anger in the Old Testament when I was younger. I'm now very embarrassed that I was embarrassed because I've worked out that it said something about me. It said something about my lack of virtue, my lack of compassion, my lack of care, that the bad stuff in the world was too easily ignored and not allowed to make me angry. I don't think it's a good thing. I don't think it speaks well to our character when we can live in an easygoing way in the world in which we live. Psalm 94 looks at it from the aspect of the oppressed. They want justice, I can tell you that. O Lord, the God who avenges, O God who avenges, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Pay back to the proud what they deserve. How long will the wicked be jubilant? There's the line. In a world in which the wicked are all too often jubilant, we have a desperate need for someone to bring joy to their victims. And the holy and good God who speaks to Moses says, I will do that. In fact, He's going to be relentless in this pursuit. Let me just go back there, actually, and save that up for later. He's going to be relentless in His pursuit. Look at this biblical passage once again. He punishes the children and the children, their children, punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Now, we have to be really clear about what this means in context and what it does not mean. This is a Bible verse about the reality of generational sin. That's what it's about. We do not grow up into conscious adult people in a neutral way, Scripture teaches us. We are not blank slates. We are each impacted in all sorts of ways by the sins of our forefathers. And we are in various ways, unfortunately, wired to repeat those sins. That, I think, describes human reality pretty accurately. It is natural for us, in fact, to repeat the sins of our forebears. It's the family hand that we are dealt at the beginning of the great poker game of life. And left to ourselves, we are likely to play that hand again and again and eventually bankrupt ourselves. You see this in families across the generations. The same weaknesses, the same poor choices, the same repeated evils. And what this passage in the book of Exodus is saying is that God is just as angry with people who go on repeating the sins of their forefathers as he is with people who invent new ones. That's really what this passage is about, because it is all horrendously destructive. And it makes the good God angry. And he gets involved in disciplinary ways to lead us away from these destructive paths. That's what the passage is saying. This is not a passage that's saying that somehow each of us is destined to follow on with our forefathers no matter what we do. It's not about fate, this passage. And that's a really important point to get a hold of. There is no such thing as fate in Holy Scripture. Fate is a Greek idea. You'll get a lot of fate in Homer, if you read Homer. But there is no fate in Scripture. In Scripture, there is always another path you can choose to walk with God's help. And so this passage in Exodus is noting the reality that left to themselves, these things go on, but not to the exclusion of everything else that's said about God and ourselves in Scripture. There is always another path we can choose to walk, away from what we find it natural to be and to do, away from those desires that have been wired into us. In biblical faith, there's always a path away from the sins of your forefathers. And why is that? Well, the context tells you. It is that way because the Lord is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. That's who God is. In Exodus chapter 34, that's the God that speaks with Moses on the mountain. He's the God who's working in the world to put the world to rights. He's the God who's working in your family to put your family to rights. And he will one day put everything right. And one day he will remove everything that is wrong. And in the meantime, he is slow to anger because he is much more interested in forgiving people than he is in bringing final judgment. And so here is the opportunity in the midst of the tragedy all too often of our lives, the opportunity to grasp a hold of who this God is, who forgives our wickedness, rebellion, and sin, the opportunity to turn away from death, the opportunity to know life, and how much the rest of the Old Testament has to say about this forgiveness of God even before we get to the New Testament. And here's one of those great passages on screen now, Micah chapter 7. Who is a God like you? Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. Micah 7, verse 18. Now notice, it is not the anger of God in which God delights. God delights in mercy. Anger is simply a necessity because of the presence of evil in the world and in our own lives. But anger does not lie in the deepest heart of God in Scripture. And when the world is put again to rights, God will not be angry anymore, but he will still be the God who loves. Context. Context. God forgives. God delights to show mercy. All sorts of other Old Testament passages come to mind. Nehemiah 9, you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. They liked saying that stuff again and again, another refrain. Psalm 103, praise the Lord, all my soul, forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins. So, who is God? We can sum it up. God is good, which is to say that God is holy. Holiness, I think, is simply goodness by another name. It means that God is involved in our world in all of these ways, in grace and blessing and love and compassion and faithfulness and anger and justice and forgiveness. God is good in all these ways, says Scripture. God is incomparably good. Who among you is like? One of the great questions of Scripture, again and again. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Majestic in holiness, awesome in wonder, and working wonders. It's a rhetorical question. There are no gods like this. It's an empirical fact. There were no gods like that. There are no gods now like that. And it is this portrait of the King, the portrait of the King that appears before our eyes when all the pieces of the mosaic of Scripture are placed correctly in their position. This is the portrait that emerges, and this is the context for all the reading of other parts of Scripture, both Old and New Testament, that we are doing. This is indeed the context in which we must understand our Lord Jesus Christ himself. The God who revealed himself to Moses, now incarnate in this man from Nazareth, the one who is still incomparably good, incomparably holy, the one who is still involved in our world in all the ways we've just talked about, not a different person. It's not like the old Superman movies, you know. Some of you, the pre-mobile phone, you can't do Superman now. You ever worked this out? What does Superman do now? Because he can't go in the phone box, right? In the old movies, he would go in the phone box, and he would twirl around, and he'd go in Clark Kent, he'd come out Superman. And, you know, it's a bit like that with some people's views, I think, of the relationship between the Father and the Son. But no, Jesus is the incarnation of the very God that reveals himself to Moses on the mountain. And this is the context in which we must ask those questions that we all have, even about those passages in Scripture we find difficult, the ones we at first don't understand. They must fit in this mosaic somewhere. Maybe we don't know how yet, but we have to keep on working at it. So let me exhort you in closing. Let me exhort you to respond with all your heart and soul and mind and strength to the God who is actually there, and not to be deceived by all the gods who are not there, whether in ancient garb or modern garb. Let me exhort you to respond to the God of the Bible and not to the God that people claim to find in the Bible. Let me exhort you to respond to the God whose true nature is so beautifully described in C.S. Lewis's children's story, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Many of you will know this story. There comes a point in this wonderful story, you may remember, when Mr. Beaver tells the children for the very first time about the lion Aslan. Aslan represents God in this story. He represents Christ. So the children hear for the first time about this lion, and of course, it sounds like a scary thought. And Lucy asks, "Isn't he safe?" "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good." And that is true. And that is the very heart of the Christian gospel. Amen.